Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 12 for the introduction. We're now leaving the body of this great sermon preached by the greatest preacher, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 was the introduction. Matthew 5 and 17 to chapter 7, verse 12. Which is what we're talking about today as we close out the body of the exposition of the sermon. Before we enter into the call, the summons to enter the kingdom of God in the last four messages or so. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. This is God's precious word. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let me pray. Lord, as we come before you in this last message of the body of this great sermon, we're reminded of the importance of prayer, of persistence in prayer, of living upon prayer. And we see in this verse here the culmination, the consummation, the chief end, the apex of a life of prayer. Guide us now as we begin to go into this last section and the summons of the great King to enter his kingdom. Lord, speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice in verses 7 to 11 that really it's a call there to persistence in prayer, energetic prayer, not giving up in prayer, looking to God for His strength. We're reminded of Paul's warning to us and reminder to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. Or our Lord in Luke 18:1, at all times men ought to pray. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 2:1, where it says, I call all men everywhere to lift up hands in prayer, Paul says, as well. And then, of course, Ephesians 6:18. We have to pray at all times about everything. So it's a life of prayer. We're reminded about when it says, ask and it will be given to you. In this final section before verse 12, again, it says, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's about persistence in prayer. And this transitions us into this section here then to ask us the question, have we been living out our testimony of our faith in Christ? Remember, what is a Christian? I think the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes section here tells us what a Christian is. Let's go back to chapter 5 in verse 1 and following. As you're turning there, let me ask God's blessing once again upon the word. Lord, thank you as we draw near to this next section of your great sermon. Lord, help us now, Lord, as we refresh our minds on what it means to be a person of prayer, to live out the Beatitudes, to live out our faith as those who are changed by the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 5, verse 1, it begins, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up in the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" So we see, again, what is a Christian? He's all those things, all those blessed things. He sees his impoverishment apart from the grace of God. He mourns over his sin as a normative act of his life. He's meek. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's merciful, and he shall receive mercy. He's pure in heart. He shall see God. He's a peacemaker, a reconciler. He's a son of God, in other words. And he will be persecuted. It's normative for Christians to be falsely accused, since they walk after a holy Savior. But this is what a Christian is, and he lives out his faith. And he's salt and he's light in the culture. That's verses 13 to 16. That's the introduction to the sermon. And then we saw the marks of a believer also. He's in the fight of the Christian life. He overcomes anger in his life. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. He fights lust in his life. Verses 27 to 30. He sees the divorce is unacceptable before God. There's no such thing as free divorce or easy divorce. He sees it as an affront to God. He sees it as an immoral act. He sees that adultery is that which is committed when a person, again, breaks vows before God. He's a man of integrity. He's a woman of integrity. He makes a commitment and keeps it, follows through. Verses 33 to 37. He doesn't retaliate. He has self-control and doesn't strike back to get his way. In verses 38 to 42, he ends up loving his enemies, loving his neighbor as himself, but loving also his enemies, praying for his enemies and proving that he's the son of the Most High God. He gives to the work of the kingdom of God, Matthew 6, 1 to 4. He's a man and woman of prayer, chapter 6, verses 5 to 15 in the Lord's Prayer. He fasts when moved by God to fast. He lays up treasure in heaven, not upon earth. He attacks anxiousness in his life and knows that he's not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to make his known his thoughts to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guards his heart and her heart in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he's not anxious about tomorrow. He doesn't judge others. If he judges, which he has to judge at times, and she has to judge, he judges with a righteous judgment. She judges with a righteous judgment, as Jesus said in John 7, verse 24. And this brings us now to this well-known statement, and that is the golden rule. Even the world understands that term, the golden rule. What is the golden rule? Here it is in verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the summary of all that we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Christianity is from head to toe. To live out your faith. To treat others as you would want to be treated. That is the thought. Because prayer is the calling behind the golden rule, a life of prayer. In other words, if we truly love Jesus, then the love of the Father will be manifest in our lives as His children. Unbelievers are not marked by the golden rule. The believer, though, is. But the world has its own version of the golden rule. In fact, Rabbi Hillel in 20 AD said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else." That's not the golden rule. That's the world's version is saying basically it's a negative approach. In other words, again, what is hateful to you, don't treat someone the same way. Or Confucius, who's very confused, said in 600 BC, "What you do not want done to yourself, don't do it to others." But that's a very imperfect example of the world's concept of what they would call a golden rule. But Jesus goes way beyond and says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." This is the law and the prophets. This is the totality of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. This is what God says we're to live in this way. In other words, love drives the whole approach. Love your neighbor as yourself. However you wish to be treated by others, do also to them. This is, again, the law and the prophets. This is what Moses articulated in the first five books of the Old Testament. This is what the law and the prophets, the whole totality of the Old Testament taught. This is biblical thinking and is driven and motivated by love. The Christian is marked by love. Even how the Christian treats his brethren is markedly clear. Go to John 13. In John 13, notice here what we're to be known by. In John 13, 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you," that Jesus is speaking here, "that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And if you love someone, you'll pray for them. And that's why it's right on the heel, right on the heels of the call to persistence in prayer. Right as that's winding down, so it says, "Well, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It culminates then, prayer is part and parcel interwoven with a love for the world. Look what else it says in John 15, for example. You can see this whole thing. Jesus is building this whole case. In 15:12, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then, of course, we see elsewhere, again, this classic example that we are to love, again, as Jesus loved. And loving each other is going to mark our Christian life as we practice and live out the golden rule. Notice in chapter 6 of Galatians for 1 second. Galatians 6, verse 10. "Let us then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So in other words, if we truly love as Jesus loved, then the love of the Father will be manifest in our lives as the children of God. It will be marked by a persistent life of prayer, a life marked by love one to another in the church, and then seeking to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what Jesus is bringing all this to culmination is this is what it means to be saved and live it out. The Christian life is not to be pure talk, it's to be talk and walk. It's to live out our faith, what God has worked into our life in grace. It's a life of persistent prayer, a life of sanctified personal relationships. It's seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, this brings us then to our point in verse 12 of chapter 7. Let's break down this summary and look at it more carefully again. Therefore, verse 12, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Let's think about that for a second. What if our world was governed? What if the church was marked by a classic obedience to that maxim? Just think for a second. Let me read it again. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. How are you treating other people in your family, in your marriage, at work? Kids, are you treating your mom and dad with respect and honor? See, the first point is this. We must understand that if we're to live out the Beatitudes in this way, we're to live it out by understanding the rule given. It's about loving others, loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving others is the driving force behind the Christian's life. If you're not a loving individual, there's a problem going on in your life. Something's missing, and what you say has happened in your life when you're ceasing to be marked by love. What is love? Well, it's unconditional. It's loving someone, whether they're in your family, because they're your proximity to you, close proximity as flesh and blood, but also because they're placed there providentially, you're placed there providentially in their lives. But it's also loving your neighbor, being near to those who say that they are professing Christians and those who aren't. How does the world know what a Christian's like? Well, I could tell you my testimony. You've heard my stories here and there. But I would say the fundamental mark that drew me to Christianity was not that someone came up to me and just asked me how I'm doing now that I can't play any football anymore and my neck's cracked. What was it? It was two guys over a year of patience, befriending me, taking me out to eat, praying with me, asking me questions, inviting me to Bible studies. And I would say their love won me. Their love for Christ, which I wanted in my own life, but it was their love, their loving actions. They're continuously pursuing me and loving me with the gospel, explaining to me the good news, taking time and spending time. What a great reminder then. Love. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if, notice, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love fulfills the law. It's the mark of the Christian's life. Love is the mark of a believer. Look at Romans, what it says in Romans 13. It kind of sums it all up, and it really speaks about the law and the prophets. In Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one, Romans 13, 8 to 10, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Think about that. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The mark of a Christian is he loves. Do you have a loving marriage? No, I'm not asking you if you just love your spouse. But are you loving them? Those in close proximity. Fathers, mothers, are you loving your children? I know you love them, you would tell me this, but is your home an environment of love one to another. Do the saints in this church know you as a loving person? I could give you a list of people. If someone was to come up to me right now and hand me a microphone, not this one, but another one outside of me, and say, give me your top 10 most loving people in the church. Tell me who they are to you. I could rattle it off. They're marked by love. If we're going to fulfill the totality of the law and the prophets, then we're going to be a loving church. Our families are going to be loving families. Our individual lives will be loving, unconditionally, marked by it, covering sin when necessary, confronting sin in love when necessary, but marked by love, marked by the golden rule, treating others the way you want to be treated. Don't you want to be loved by all people? It's wonderful to be loved. It's the law and the prophets. It's the mark of a true believer. You know, some people say, well, you know, I love God, but they don't seem to flesh it out. They think they could go to God at any time they want to pray and go before God and say, well, you know, I don't have a perfect life. I don't live the way I ought to live sometimes. But, you know, God understands that. And they just think they could go to God anytime they want and not deal with unloving attitudes in their life. I mean, think about how important prayer is. This is right on the heels of the persistence in prayer in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7 of Matthew. It's right there in that whole area of prayer and then bridging into a life of love. A life persistent in prayer, marked by love, is the summation. Notice it doesn't talk about an overwhelming knowledge of the Scriptures. It talks about loving as the Scriptures tell us to love. 1 Peter 3. This is a gripping verse for every man here who's married, especially. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. It could have ended right there and it'd be just as powerful. But notice it goes on. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Prayers may not be hindered. Wow, that's a powerful picture, the grace of life. And then it could have ended, period. But now it says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Prayer is vital. The mark of a Christian life, Christian's life, is a life of prayer. Some people think they could just come before God, not dealing with sin in their life, and just God understands, He'll hear them dump on Him, and they could just go along, and everything's going to be fine and dandy. But what I read is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear my prayers. But because of your sin, you've made a separation between you and your God so that He doesn't hear your prayer, Isaiah 59:2. But I tell you, I found a passage that I hadn't seen about God hearing prayer before. I mean, I read it before, but it really kind of gripped me in a way that made me really contemplate the reality of God hearing my prayers. He hears the prayers of His people, yes, but He doesn't hear them often the way we think. He's dealing with us in a challenging way. Look at John 9. The man answered to Jesus and said, "This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from." This is about the man born blind. And he says, "Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will," notice, a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. So God hears the prayers of His people as they're walking in His will. To come out and say, well, I know God's will and you're defiant against it, but you're not living it, but you think, well, God hears me anyway. No, he doesn't. And you must deal with your own heart. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, if he's a true Christian, he does God's will and God listens to him. It's a great passage to just meditate on. It's all in the context of the man born blind. But it lays out the point here for us to see that if we're going to believe in Jesus Christ, then we're going to have a persistent prayer life that can expect blessing from God if we walk in the will of God. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, "We cannot expect good things from God," chapter 7, verse 11 of Matthew, "if we do not give good things to others." Isn't that interesting? Let me read verses 11 and 12. He says, "If you then who are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Again, so Henry says we cannot expect good things from God if we're not giving good things to others. And what's the good things? Well, we're praying for them, loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're treating them the way we want to be treated. Notice there's a number of therefores that stand out to us in verse 17, for example, of Matthew 7. I'm sorry, chapter 5. 5, verse 17. It's a key turning point when he begins to go into all these kind of transitional parts. Verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Chapter 5, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's stopping and reflecting and then reminding. Chapter 6, in verse 34, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own problems." And then chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." He keeps revisiting and reminding again how we are to live out our faith. Not just say we're Christians, but live it out as changed lives. And it's marked by love and the golden rule. Galatians 5. Sunday, I usually look at a lot of scriptures, but I'm doing a little bit extra, though, because it's Gideon Sunday. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, "The aim," Paul says, "the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." See, again, the importance of love in the way Jesus is defining it here for us and Paul articulating here, that we need to understand this rule given. This rule that's given, the golden rule, is driven and motivated by love. It's the drawing force of the Christian to treat others the way you expect them to treat you. So it says in the actual Greek, it's emphatic in its position. If I could translate it in English, it would be like saying this: you treat them. So it's emphasizing. So treat them. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Christians treat people the way they want to be treated. Do you treat people as you will have them treat you? Here's a good question to ask. Do you give others as much honor, respect, understanding, and attention as you would expect them to give you? That's what is driving that. Spurgeon put it this way. Oh, that all men acted on the golden rule. And then there would be no, if this would be the case, men acted on it consistently, there would be no slavery, no war, no hitting or striking another, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. But this is impossible, though. We know that. Because man, by nature, is sinful. Man, by nature, loves self-help religion and religious moralism more than biblical obedience. And why does he think that way and act that way, man? Because of these words in Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it's not even able to do so. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. This is the law and the prophets. So that's the rule given. Here's the reason interwoven in verse 12b, where it says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is profound. Jesus already told us in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law to the full. He kept the law perfectly for us. So in Christ, we're perfect law keepers, right? Our hope is not our performance and our obedience to somehow keep us saved and make us right with God. Is Christ's perfect life, Christ's sacrificial death, his perfect obedience becomes ours. His life is given to us and our sin is placed upon him. We're great sinners, but he's a great Savior. But the reason interwoven here again is powerful. It's because the Scriptures. You know, it's easy to forget this, but if you go to 2 Timothy 3, it's easy to forget this when you think more in the, like an epistle, Romans and Galatians, and you're thinking about how the church operates. But in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it's important to realize that when he mentions Scripture here, he's referring to the Old Testament because the New Testament was being put together at this time. Look what he says. All Scripture, verse 16, 2 Timothy, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. Every good work. What good works? Loving our neighbor. That's the good gifts to our neighbor. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving our mother and father. Loving our brother and sister. Loving our church. The saints therein. Notice here again, he's saying that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. These good works must be demonstrated. They will be by loving lives. Jesus is calling the church in the Beatitudes and in the body of this great sermon. And then, of course, this last section, the conclusion, which we'll be feeling the weight of it when he calls us to enter the narrow gate. Remember the context, the scribes and the Pharisees were in this whole picture. Jesus was dealing with all kinds of people. It's a powerful, powerful reminder here that the law was fulfilled by him. But the law, again, the first and the second tables of the law are important to see that. Remember, the first table of the law is commandments 1-4. Have no other gods before you. Don't make a carved image of anything in heaven or on earth. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So that this is the law he's referring to, the first table of the law. The second table of the law is this: honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie or bear false witness. You shall not covet. All the various things he mentions, coveting. Again, the law, the first and second tables of the law are crucial. That's what he's referring to. This is the law and the prophets. This summarizes it. Remember, all of God's law is now under the new covenant, Genesis to Revelation, but then Genesis to Malachi was the whole law. The summary of the whole law was the Ten Commandments in two tables. We see that in Matthew 13. Go there, 13. I'm sorry, I had it wrong. 22. I'm sorry, 22:37. 22:37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first, or the great and the first commandments. And the second," so in other words, this is the summary of the first table of the law, commandments 1-4, our duty to God. What is that? To love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first and the greatest. The second is like this. This is commandments 5-10. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. How could that be? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to dishonor him. Who's your closest neighbors? Your mother and father. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. You're not going to commit adultery with his spouse. You're not going to steal. You're not going to lie or bear false witness, and you're not going to covet your neighbor's wife and car and house, everything else. That's the law is fleshed out that way. It's a powerful, powerful reminder here again of the law. You don't just say the law and the prophets. All the prophets screamed out God's law, God's rule, God's ethic was not to be taken lightly. So in other words, here's a question to ask at this juncture again. What's our motivation in living the Christian life after having learned from Jesus up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, 12, verse 12. I think it comes down to this. When asked, what's my motivation? I'm going to treat people the way I want to be treated, the way God has called me to treat them, in love. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He's one of my heroes. J.C. Ryle said this. This statement, the law and the prophets, he says, means this. He says, it settles, the golden rule, settles 100 difficult points in our lives, which in a world like ours, that is continually arising problems between man and man, it prevents the laying down of endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. It just says, forget all this rules. Treat others the way you want to be treated. This is the law and the prophets. Does it really reveal where we're at? I mean, it's a humbling study. Think about this past week. I broke it a bunch of times in my heart. I repented as I've been preparing this message. My moral duty is a call to love my neighbor as myself, to treat people the way I want to be treated. But what happens is my flesh pulls me sometimes, again, without my knowing it cognitively, and I want it more of a self-help mindset rather than a submission to Scripture. And I'm willing to hear other opinions that I realize and justify my sin, but in reality, it's not morality that I'm to be looking for. It's to be reminded that Christ is our only help. Jesus is our only hope. And as we look at these things, we say, God, unless you work in my heart, these things you're calling us to are an impossibility in my life. So what do we learn here in this second point? We learn that we must say to ourselves, away with endless human rules to be kept. How about the golden rule that sums it all up? So we learn then, secondly, that away with such thinking and embracing Christ's golden rule as the only rule that sums up everything for us to live by. This brings us to the third point. We must understand the righteousness then hidden. The righteousness hidden. We see then the rule given, and we see the reason interwoven. And the last part is we see the righteousness that's hidden here in this whole point. Notice it's not in verse 12, but it's the underlying thinking that has permeated the whole sermon thus far. And especially we see it jump out at us in chapter 5, verse 20. Let's go there. Chapter 5, verse 20. Look what he says. Again, this is such a stunning statement, but Jesus just places it like he does with chapter 12, chapter 7, verse 12, our text for today. Look what he says here in verse 20. We can easily pass it by, but look what he says. 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, remember what the context here. He's just described what a Christian looks like in the Beatitudes. How he lives. You know, I was asked this week by Tyler, and he said he wanted to ask the small group leaders, you know, the question, what is at the end of it all? What is the mark of what is a Christian? And the Beatitude answers that question. It describes just what is a Christian and how to live as a Christian. How to live as a believer. How do you live? You live by Christ's righteousness, which is marked by love and the golden rule. Much as I love Reformed theology and Calvinism and all that is nice and helpful, but Christ is everything. Christ's perfect life, his righteousness. But now watch now, verse 20 again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, the righteousness that makes you stand before God, right? For example, he made him, 2 Corinthians 5:20, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so our righteousness, we have the righteousness of God in our lives because of Christ, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this righteousness is not an earned righteousness. It's a received righteousness. In fact, it's an imputed righteousness, which is an accounting term. In other words, it was credited to our account. As one man, many people have said throughout church history, it'd be like something like this. I know my bank account's been low. I go to the bank. I want to get exactly the right figure, how low it is, because I got to get through the next month with my income, and things are tight. And I go there, and all of a sudden, I've got a gigantic bank account. What happened? Someone came and credited to my account a number of, it's without number, an income that is so stunning that I knew I didn't do it. Someone was generous and they gave me this lavish credit to my account. That's the idea here. So unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, if you're going to play that game, unless your performance of perfect performance can beat these religious leaders in all their activities, and you want to play that game, you'll be condemned. You'll never make it. Because religious people like them are all about doing religion, but even though they fall way short, they beat out people easily if you're going to play that game. But here we see there's a righteousness that was received. It was imputed to our account, not by anything we did or earned. It was by Christ's perfect righteousness giving us his righteousness. So therefore, now think this through. So therefore then, at the moment we were saved, at that moment we exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. At the moment you were saved, how many years ago it was, or months or days, your righteousness exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees. Because it was Christ's righteousness that was given to your account. So when he says then, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Well, you know, as believers, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. We did. John 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom, Jesus said. And then he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. We know as believers, we've entered the kingdom of God. So obviously the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God we've received here. But when did we enter? When we received his righteousness. Now that's profound. Christ's righteousness becomes yours. Now that's why we could go back to the Beatitudes and look at this text here. Verse 6 of chapter 5 of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In other words, those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, they work out their salvation with hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're not just positionally righteous, but they work it out of themselves, that which has been worked into them by God. It's a hidden righteousness then. So we must then understand there's a righteousness hidden behind all this. It's the rule given. And then, it's the other part, the reason interwoven. But then finally, it's the righteousness that's hidden. There's a hidden righteousness that we must confess and embrace and say, I've contributed nothing. That's why it bothers me when I have a conversation with people sometimes. Thank God, not so much in our church, hardly ever. But I talk to people and I say, well, how are you doing? So tell me, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Have you given your life to Christ? Oh, yes, I've given my life to Christ. Well, how's it going? Well, I know I hadn't had a good week. Oh, really? Is everything okay? Well, I should live better. Well, that's good. Yeah, of course, we want to all live more obedient lives, of course. But I know I have to do better with my Bible reading. But, you can see there's a confusion that somehow, some way that they've seen the sin in their life. There's a falling short of their ability to read the scriptures or pray, but something they're confused about. Maybe I could do better. Do better? Why? It should be to glorify God, of course, but you get the idea that it's to do better because I'm not living like I should. And it begins to be a treadmill and ascension of this tall mountain trying to earn and perform. No. You either have the righteousness of Christ given to your account or you don't. If you have it, then now you have the grace and the strength to now pick up your Bible. And when you read your Bible or don't read it as much, you know, thank God your salvation isn't based on how much Bible reading you do. Salvation is not based on how much church attendance you have. So your salvation is not based on anything other than Christ's imputed righteousness, which produces a life that desires to live for Christ. And when it doesn't, it thanks God for the mercy of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then says, thank God that I'm right with God, not because of anything I've done, but because I've been made right by this hidden righteousness, this revealed in my life as I live a life of repentance and rejoicing. Are you a repenting repenter? Is your life, I'm not saying are you a sinner, I know you're a sinner. Are you a repenting repenter? Are you quick to acknowledge your sin? If you're quick to acknowledge your sin, then you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now you can go on seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, embracing His Word, loving Him more, loving your neighbor as yourself, treating others the way you want them to treat you. I want to close with a couple passages. First of all, for believers, let's go to Romans 5. In Romans 5, I want to encourage you with the Scriptures. Remember, the Scriptures encourage us and give us hope, the Bible tells us. Romans 15, I believe it is. Let me. Yeah, just a little side note for your notes. It says in Romans 15, 5 and following, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. Verse 4, where it says, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now chapter 5, verse 5, watch what it says. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. He's given us His righteousness and He's poured His love. Think about the imagery. He's poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. That's encouraging. And then in 1 John, just so you know, again, it was all God's doing, all His sovereign work in your life that brought you to salvation, that made you even desire to seek Him. And it's highlighted in 1 John 4 in verse 19, where we read this. We love because He first loved us. Isn't that beautiful? So how are we even able to carry out this call to the golden rule? How are we going to love other people? Well, thank God, Jesus loved us first. Jesus loved us first. But if you're here without salvation, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're not sure you know Him, I want to remind you what I read earlier in Romans 8 in verse 7. I want you to know that that you're in the right place. The gospel has been preached today. The good news has been preached. Now, respond by grace, repentance, and faith in Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ in your life. Why? Because the Bible says the mind, Romans 8, 7, set on the flesh, and that's, if you would oppose the message I've just preached, it's the flesh rising up from your sin nature. Turn from it and call upon Jesus to save your soul. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, the Word of God being preached. It doesn't want to submit to the Word of God. It's not even able to do so. Notice there's no ability in the natural man to make the necessary spiritual decision to save his soul. He has no ability. His only hope is that God makes the first move. We love because He first loved us. Call upon Jesus. Come unto Jesus. He'll save your soul. All who are weary and heavy laden, He'll give you rest. Quit playing the religious game. Trust in Christ. Rest in His righteousness. Love our Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the summary of the law and the prophets. I close with Luke 24. Luke 24. And then I'll close in prayer. Luke 24, 44 to 49. Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it begins in verse 44. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets," see again, the law and the prophets, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then, watch, not man's free will, but God's sovereign grace. Look what it says. Then He, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What's your hope here this morning? I've given you lots of Scriptures. The hope is that Jesus would open the Scriptures to you. That's what it says He does. He opened their minds to understand. He's the one who gives us understanding unto salvation. To understand the Scriptures. Verse 46. Then He said, and said that to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in His name for all nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Here's the question I have in closing. Have you repented for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you repented? Have you denounced your former understanding in life and said, "I put my whole life and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life"? The Bible says He's ready to receive whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful opportunity to study Your Scriptures, Your Word, Your ways. Lord, thank You for the hope of eternal life. Thank You for the imputed righteousness, Your hidden righteousness that's ours. Thank You for the rule that was given, the golden rule, summarizing everything. Help us to treat others as we want to be treated by them. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All by Your grace, all for Your glory. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.